The inside of a very large fish is an interesting and strange place to learn and to confess the gospel of Jesus Christ. One ordinarily hears it from the mouth of a preacher, say, at church, or from the lips of parents at home. But Jonah learned it to the saving of his soul at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. The word of God that had been given to him time over in days past had registered in a way that it had not before. For Jonah, it was not going forward. It was, ironically, going down into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea that he laid hold of Christ and Christ's salvation. His profession of faith, though once and ordinarily among God's people, came about here in the stomach of the fish. And as the Mediterranean current engulfed Jonah, led him alone and along in its path, well, there are times when we too are carried along, bandied about by the way of sin in the world. As Jonah was there in that current, brought to the bottom, wrapped around his head with weeds, we oftentimes have the weeds of sin that are enwrapped around our hearts. Jonah professed the true faith. He knew something of the truth of God. There was a time when he did not see that gospel as clearly as he came to see it, as clearly this side of the cross as we do see it. Neither as clearly as God would have us to see it this day, since Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. God would have us to see clearly what Jonah comes to profess at the end of his prayer, that salvation is from the Lord. That's what Jonah came to see in all of his episodes. It should be the case then and the desire for each one of us that we would want to see more and more this statement that Jonah has made, this magnificent confession of faith. Salvation is from the Lord. The direction, the climax of Jonah's entire experience leads us here. It does not lead him to the shore of Tarshish. It doesn't lead him to the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. It doesn't lead him onto the shore near Nineveh. It doesn't even lead him back into the northern region of his own promised land. No, Jonah's destination, the climax of Jonah's experience, is to God himself. To say that salvation is from the Lord. The life and times of Jonah, as for all God's people, leads us to God himself. And what is more, the most theologically, the most experientially rich statement that Jonah had probably ever made to this point in his life is right here with these words, that salvation is from the Lord. It's not what he said to the captain in chapter 1, verse 9, that I am a Hebrew who fears the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. It was neither so much verse 12, to pick me up and throw me into the sea that the storm may become calm for you. As profound and rich as those words are, more rich is what he said here in the belly of the fish. Salvation is from the Lord. What a fitting summary for the book of Jonah. What a fitting summary for the Bible and the message that God has given in its pages. This is what Jonah came to know. It's what the sailors came to know. It's what the Ninevites came to know. I would have it that it's what you come to know in the preaching of the Word of God this morning, that salvation is from the Lord. We might consider the significance of Jonah's statement coming at the end of his prayer, that all prayer should direct us to a confidence in God as our Savior. We might note that the fish did not vomit Jonah onto the dry land until he made this profession of faith. That all of our profession ought to be in God as a saving God, and that God would have us to profess this truth, even as He is appointed to rescue us from all our trials. Now, today, by the help of Scripture, we focus on the bare statement itself. The profound, the rich, the exhilarating statement, confession of faith, that salvation is from the Lord. One rightly considers and truly learns the good news of salvation when he sees it as coming from a sovereign God. To some of you, the word sovereign might be a new word. It's a biblical word, I assure you. The psalmist said in Psalm 103, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." God reveals himself in 1 Timothy 6 as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Like a king's royal authority to rule his nation over which he presides. Sovereignty refers to God's authority, God's power, God's all-encompassing rule over all that he has made. We often think of the word kingdom as the territory over which God rules. The Scripture sometimes uses it that way, and that's the way we ordinarily use it in our language today. But when the Scripture speaks of kingdom, it's primarily speaking of God's authority through the Lord Jesus Christ to rule His kingdom or all things. That's what the word sovereignty is referring to. It's not so much a territory over which God rules as the authority that He has towards all things. Jesus said on account of His resurrection and His imminent return to sit at the Father's right hand, "All authority, all sovereignty has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And that's what we mean by the word sovereign. There's nothing that escapes God's authority to rule. So we say that God in Christ is sovereign over matters of salvation. God rules when it comes to salvation. God is Lord. Christ is King. He presides over it all. Neither for salvation, it says here, is not from a person. Jonah did not confess, "Salvation is something I have brought about." Salvation is from the Lord. It doesn't say salvation is from the Lord and from a person. No, it says salvation is from the Lord. We need not put "alone" in parentheses, but it makes total sense as we get the thrust of what Jonah is saying. Salvation is from the Lord. It has always been that way. It always will be that way, because that's the way it is. As long as God exists, He is sovereign over all things. It's not merely that He's extensive, that it reaches many things. No, God's authority as ruler touches all things. Yes, even salvation is from the Lord. Whether it's complex, whether it's simple, whether it's the passing of the clouds, whether it's the intricate working of the eye, whether it's things that are animate, such as frogs, whether it's things that are inanimate, such as rocks, whether it's people, old and young, adults and children, God is sovereign over all things. And when it comes to God rescuing a sinner, God is sovereign even in that. God is sovereign having created everything. The psalm says He is the one who spoke and it was done, who commanded and the earth stood forth. He's the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He set the boundary for both the sea and the land. The sovereignty of God and nothing else is what accounts for why, how, where, when, and how things are what they are. Indeed, we can't explain anything outside of the sovereignty of God. The Lord, as the proverb said, has made everything for His own purpose. So it ought not to be strange to us that God is sovereign. The biblical teaching of creation should be a sort of cement in which we are well established to think of all things in terms of life and things under God's sovereignty. God is sovereign in controlling, He's sovereign in guiding, directing all His creatures and all their actions, as our catechism teaches us. God is sovereign in controlling everything. Of course He is. He's created it. God is sovereign over all the events of human history. Every breath that a person takes, every step a person takes, God is not only with it and after it, He is before it. He is sovereign. We talk about things such as the weather. And how often is it said in an impersonal way? It is raining. It is snowing. The sun is shining. That's the way we often speak of weather. But the scripture speaks in a very personal way about weather. Only one time, and it's a figure of expression that I know of in the scripture, is it ever said that weather is an impersonal way in Psalm 68. It was snowing in Zalman. Even that is a poetic gesture. No, we read in scripture, in the case of Jonah, that the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. We read in Psalm 147, as good Syracusans, He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth His ice as fragments. Who can stand before His cold? He sends forth His word and melts them. He causes His wind to blow and the waters to flow. Our Lord taught us that He causes His sun to rise on both the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So we just take a day for what it is in terms of weather, and we can't escape the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over angels. We read of chosen angels. The Bible says that God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. Again, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. When Jesus came to cast out the demons, the text says, when they said, "Send us, do you come to judge us before the time? Send us into the swine." The text says Jesus gave them permission. He gave the evil spirits permission. So goes the book of Job and the way Satan is allowed to do to Job what he did. God is sovereign over animals. Even when it comes to poor old depressed, discouraged Elijah with his ministry. What does God say to him? "But I have sent the ravens to give you food." What is it that we read in Jonah? That the Lord appointed the fish to vomit Jonah up onto dry land. You see a grasshopper going through the grass in the summer. You see a fox lightly going over the snow in the winter. Who is at work there? It's God. Who's causing even the animals to go forth, as we read in Psalm 104, in the beginning of the day and even at night. God is sovereign over nations. We read in Psalm 22, the kingdom or the sovereignty is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. He says, "I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people." God sovereignly brings what will happen in a nation. What happens about or to a nation, what goes forth from a nation, God is sovereign. As Amos said, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? God is sovereign over the events of all nations. God is then sovereign over rulers. Again, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Like the king's heart is channel of water in the hand of the Lord, He turns it wherever He wishes. Tyrants, dictators, godly leaders of countries, God is the one who is underneath all of them and behind them. Jesus said to Pilate, when Pilate asserted his authority to have Christ crucified, And here's the Lord Jesus Christ declaring the sovereignty of God. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Many refuse to admit it. They find it repugnant to reason and even to civility. But we affirm, as Scripture does, that God is sovereign over even calamities and catastrophes. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Was the lamentation of Jeremiah. Isaiah says that God causes well-being and creates calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. That's a sovereign God. We often think that in no way would God bring catastrophes, calamities. And in fact, the Scripture teaches us that God in His sovereignty is involved in the events of men in that way. God is sovereign over a person's life. Its beginning, its end. In Him we live and move and exist. Job said of man, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. You are not born premature in God's eyes. You are not born too late. You are always born on your due date. You will die at precisely when God means for you to die. You'll not die too young. You'll not die too late. You will die when God has determined for your life to end. Over a person's life, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over a person's actions. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. Psalm 37, James rebukes the would-be sovereign and says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. The events of a person's life, God is sovereign over them. Glorious of all, God is sovereign over Jesus' death for sinners. The Scripture says, maybe to our surprise, Jesus said, indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of wicked men. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. The Scripture reminds us that almost everything that happens in life, whether it be the world about us, whether it be the rule of Christ toward His people through the gospel, God is sovereign. There's nothing that escapes God. God is the one who is behind it, over it, in it. It is for Him that it has come about. Salvation is from the Lord. He is not only sovereign at creation, He is sovereign even since the creation. There is a God, which there is. There are no accidents. There is no luck. There are no coincidences. Things happen, as Gandalf said, precisely when they need to. That's our God. He is a sovereign God. He rules over all things. As one has said, either God governs or He is governed. Either God rules or He is ruled. Either God has His way or men have theirs. It can't be some of both in terms of sovereignty. God alone is sovereign. And so then, yes, as Jonah confessed from the belly of the fish, salvation is from the Lord. If the Scripture makes very plain that with the first creation, brought into being by the Word of God, God is sovereign, then the second creation, brought into being by the gospel of Christ, God is sovereign there too. There are two creations. The first by the Word of God, the second by the gospel of Christ. God is sovereign over them both. So then we look for a moment before we come to the Lord's table and consider the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. Passing over many notes this morning, we're getting a shorter version from Ephesians chapter 1. That God is sovereign in salvation. Just look at this wonderful doxology, this word of praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We see the sovereignty of God in matters of salvation in this passage by just noting first that the full being of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, saves a person. When people refer to the Savior today, what do we hear as the Savior? Jesus. And that's not untrue. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. But Jesus is one person of the three persons of the Godhead who saves a sinner. The Father is involved in salvation, just as Christ is involved in salvation, just as the Holy Spirit is involved in salvation. And that's why Paul is very clear here in verse 3, mentioning the Father. In verse 7, mentioning Christ as the one in whom we have redemption through His blood. And verse 13, as the Holy Spirit. The triune God is the one who saves a sinner. In verse 3, God the Father is the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing because, verse 4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. God the Father is the one who in eternity appointed Christ as a Savior for appointed sinners to be saved. God the Father was the one who did this. We see in verse 7 again that God the Son is the one who comes and accomplishes that salvation. In Him we have redemption through His blood. It was Jesus that came and died at the cross, taking man's nature, and in that nature, keeping the demands of the law for the sake of righteousness, and then for the sake of mercy for sins committed for sinners, shedding His blood so that every one of them could be forgiven. Because the soul that sins, it shall die. Jesus came, and there at the cross, shed His blood, taking the punishment for sin that sinners deserve. He redeemed us through the shedding of His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace, God lavished on us. And so as the Father appoints us to salvation, and Christ as our Savior, Christ having come to accomplish this at the cross, how shall we be saved? But that verse 13, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the Holy Spirit, as it were, takes all of what Christ purchased for us and He brings it to us and He spills and lavishes it and bestows it freely on any who believes. And so it's the Father who is our Savior. It is the Son who is our Savior. It is the Holy Spirit who also is involved in saving His people. You can see also in this passage that it's the sovereign, it's the eternal purpose of God that is always that according to which God does this work of salvation. God has a plan. He's had a purpose. He has had a will, a decree that He is bringing to pass. That's why we read in verse 5. That He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind grand intention of His will. The intent of His will. What He's purposed. To the praise of His glorious grace. Once again, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ. Verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. God doesn't do anything apart from or outside of His purpose. Talk about a purpose-driven life. Well, here's the purpose-driven God. It's in terms of saving His people, and everything He does is utterly and precisely and specifically taken out according to that everlasting decree of God's will. And it's a kind intention of His will. Because salvation is from the Lord. God doesn't do anything apart from His purpose. Sovereign purpose. And so God does all these things that way. We go on to say that the triune God is the Savior of His people, and the believer who is referenced in this passage is only referenced in connection to Christ, who is the mediator between God and men. You want to talk about something the believer does in terms of salvation. He is, other than the fact that he hopes in Christ and believes in Christ and listens to the message, he is always referenced in a passive way. In other words, the believer is one who receives what God offers and what God has accomplished for him in Christ. It's amazing. In verse 3, we have been blessed. We are passive in being blessed. In verse 4, God has chosen us. Somebody who is chosen has been acted upon. In verse 5, He has predestined us. That is something that has happened to us. We're talking about adoption. People that are adopted are acted upon. They are passive in that. In verse 6, He has bestowed on us that grace. In terms of verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. We didn't climb into heaven to figure it out. He made it known to us. He declared it. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, not by earning it, but by its passive voice. We have received this. It's been given to us. It's by God's sovereign grace. Verse 13, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed, passive. That was done to you. God gave you the Holy Spirit in connection with the Word of God preached so that you would hear and believe and hope. Verse 14, we have the Spirit given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And so even when the believer is talked about, it is in the passive. God has done this to the believer. All of it, as we've just mentioned there, is to the praise of God. So we see here that what God begins, God accomplishes. And God works so that in the end, He, and not any person, in any way, at any point, would receive all the glory. Of course it would, because it is His doing. And so we see here that God is sovereign in matters of salvation. Just an introduction to what we'll continue to study for several weeks to come, that salvation is from the Lord. It is from the Lord. We think of this marvelous truth. It leads us to where the Apostle Paul goes with it in Ephesians chapter 1. We've already noted that he's speaking of this in terms of giving God the glory that is worthy of His holy name. to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory, three times in that chapter. Salvation is from the Lord so that we might worship Him. Why is God saved? So that you would worship. So that you would bow before Him and say that there is nothing I have done, there is nothing I can bring. I can only receive from God. It's not of me, it is not even for me in the ultimate sense. It's for God. Your sins are forgiven for whose name's sake? For His name's sake. 1 John 2. That's why we call this good news. Good news. News is something that we hear about outside of ourselves that has been done. We can't celebrate good news if it's something we do. We ought to be the ones telling the good news about ourselves, and our boast would be in ourselves. But news is something we hear about that has happened outside of ourselves. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Salvation is from the Lord. And so it is good news. This is not a peculiar profession of only some kind of Christians. No, this is to be the profession of all God's people, and it has been throughout the ages. Turn in your Bible and you read in Psalm 3, salvation is of the Lord. You read in Psalm 37, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. In Psalm 44, their own sword did not possess the land. Their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The people of Israel, as they're there at the Red Sea, struck with terror of Pharaoh and his approaching army. They don't have any defense. The water is no defense for them. What does Moses say and preach? Do not fear. Stand still and see the salvation that God works for you and accomplishes today. Salvation is of the Lord. And here we are backed up against God's own judgment as they were to the waters the Red Sea. We have a mediator greater than Moses who says, stand still and see the salvation that is accomplished for you. Salvation is from the Lord. That's why Zechariah, now talking, Zechariah would say, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people. That's why an angel told Joseph, said, call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Salvation is from the Lord. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. Whether it's Moses or Zechariah or an angel or the psalmist or Jonah. What is your confession? Is it that salvation is from the Lord? Is it merely in the sense that He gave me a gift? Or that He's done something for me that I could not possibly ever do for myself? And that it's not merely about grace that is given to the undeserving. It is about mercy, which is withholding what one truly deserves in the way of justice before God. Salvation is from the Lord. It's unfortunate that this must be heralded with a new vigor in a modern age when the church has so long in ages past taken this as the truth of the gospel. Yet it has to be defended and explained carefully, clearly, lovingly, so that the people will see the glory of God in saving the person so that he or she might worship. Well, in terms of where Paul goes with this, you notice in Ephesians 1 that all theology If it's a true theology, it leads to doxology. Right thinking about salvation from the Lord leads to a right praise and worship of God. Look at Paul here. Verse 15, for this reason, for what reason? For the reason that God is sovereign in salvation. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. Is that the way we approach God's sovereignty and salvation? I don't read any academic stuff about this. It has everything to do with the honor of God and with a sense of gratitude for what God has done in bringing a people together in Christ. And so if our theology in saying that salvation is from the Lord doesn't lead us to honor God on the one hand, or look around us and say, boy, I'm so thankful for what God has done. Or even look in the mirror and say, wow, God has done this for me. What kind of theology is it? If it's a theology that begins with man or has something to do with man contributing to it, how does that lead to the praise of the glory of His grace? How does that lead to the thanking and getting on one's knees and praying as Paul does in verse 17, that the Lord, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, these great works that He has done, it has any grain of man in it? How does it lead us to say, I want to know God? Rather, it would be something of how we ought to manipulate people into believing the gospel. How we ought to boast in the fact that this one day long ago I stood up for Jesus and I made my profession of faith. No, no. Gospel doesn't lead us to that. But to humble thanks for what God has done through the death of His Son. Let's begin to see today, as Jonah's leading us, that all theology leads to doxology. Salvation is not only from the Lord, for them. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. After Paul has preached the gospel there, through the first many chapters of Romans, that's where he ends it. He says, here I've preached the gospel in all of its fullness, and I've labored to show you, Church of Rome, that salvation is from the Lord. With me now, give this resounding anthem of praise. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Oh, how we thank God that He's done what He's done for us. That we might bow our knees and say, God, give me understanding of what You have done so that I might praise Your name all day. Salvation is from the Lord.